Well, let's go and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. And again, this is about Solomon at the end of his life, and he's come to some conclusions about life. Of course, all is vanity and vexation of spirit is the idea here, and he really has no comfort or joy. He's come to the end of his life, and at the end of his life, he spent in the latter years really without God. He was serving and worshiping idols that his wives had, and so he quit following God. In his early life, though, he was right on target. He loved God, he wanted to serve God, and really pleased God, and we'll see some of that as we go through this. But as we look at this and read this in chapter 4, we see several things. We see that he talks about those that are oppressed and those that do the oppressing. He talks about those that are envious, those that are greedy. He talks about having companions and also leaders. And he just does it from his viewpoint of how things are going in his life now. And again, this is important because we see this in our society today. This is relevant today. As we look out and we see the things that are going on, things in the news and things that America is facing right now, and has forever, I guess, but even more so now because we've come so far in this journey of rejecting God, that we see a lot of these folks are in this condition or this situation. And if it were not for God and us trusting Him and walking with Him, we'd be in the same situation as well. And you know, you can find yourself in this situation if you reject God's authority in your life. Even as a Christian, you can find yourself in these positions. And so we need to be careful. We need to be praying for our country. We need to be watching over our families and also looking out for our community, lifting them up that the Lord might bless them as well. Let's begin reading verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 16 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I consider all travail and every right work, and for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for giving the inspiration to Solomon to write these words at the end of his life, again, that we might see the outcome of not following you, not trusting you, not walking closely with you. For we understand this is a warning for us to help us to understand that we too could fall into the same situation. And as we look out and we see those that have no idea who God is, we can see that these very things that he's talking about are the things that they struggle with. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand and that we too can make a difference because we serve the Almighty God, the King of Kings. And Father, we thank you now for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see in the first three verses, it's talking about those that are oppressed. Okay? Oppression is one of the dark facts of life under the sun. It happens. When oppression comes, it exposes the political, the religious, the individual things in a person's life. Today in our society, we see it in the radical view of many, the downtrodden, victims of a hard-hearted people. So often we think about how can we help people, how can we help the oppressed or whatever. And it seems like one group of people want to oppress them more by trickery. The trickery is let's give them more so we can take care of them. And what they actually do is they put them in a dependent state and they don't get out of their situation. They continue to stay oppressed and they're going to be that way all their lives. And so they struggle with this. And there are folks that do this today. And there's a lot of people that are oppressed. And it reminds me of the lost condition. He says here, he said in verse 1, he says, "So I returned and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter." There's no hope in that. No comforter. And of course, that reminds me that we, as Christians, we have a comforter. And Jesus told that to us in John chapter 14, as he told his disciples, that he would send the comforter and that the comforter would indwell those that are believers. Today, we have something special. And don't ever forget that. That what God has given to us as believers, that comforter that resides in us, he gives us a lot of things. These folks have no hope. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing to do. They have no hope. They have no power. He goes on and says, "And on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no power." Or they had, is that what it says? I skipped it real quick. They had no comforter, sorry. But they have no power. They don't know what it is to live with something that's extraordinary. You know, that's what the power of Christ does for a Christian. It gives us an extraordinary power. Do you believe that? John believes it. Greg believes it. We all ought to believe it. What's that power enable us to do? All things through Christ. What's that mean? I like that verse. So whatever he calls us or has us to do, he will enable us to have the power to accomplish that. We believe that? We do? Okay. So as we study the Word of God and we find out what He wants us to do, we can do that, can we not? Because He gives us the power. When we don't do it, what do we indicate or demonstrate? No faith? That's right. We don't believe that God has the power to enable us to do what He's called us to do. And really, that's where a lot of Christians are today. Maybe some of you are struggling with that very same thing. The power of God is what God has given to us to help us to live this life. These folks don't have that. They don't even understand that. Their condition is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where it talks about us in time past. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's where these folks are today. They can cry out, and there's none that can really help them because they don't know where their help cometh from. And for us, it's just the opposite. We have a comforter. We have that power. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." This is where we have the ability to live the Christian life. You know, I, as a person, cannot do it on my own. I can study the Bible and I can find out the do's and don'ts of what it tells me to do, and I can struggle and try to do those, but there's no power there to accomplish it. And at some point, you're going to find out that, man, I just can't do this anymore. And October 26, 1992, I realized that when I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And it changed my whole outlook. Yes, I was doing a whole lot of the same things I was doing before, but I was doing it now with a power that I never experienced before. The power of the Spirit of God that resided in me. And it changed my life. It made me different from what I was. We have a hope today. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Life without God is oppression. Look what Solomon thinks as he says in verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. He's talking about it's probably better to be dead. And the very next verse in verse 3, he says, more than that, it's even better if you never were born at all. That's where he's come in his life. That's how he sees things. That's where he's at. Maybe we've experienced some of these very thoughts. Maybe there's been a time in our life we realized or thought, well, I don't have any hope, or what am I going to do? We become depressed, discouraged, and deluded in our thinking. And maybe even there's been a time we said, it'd be better if I was dead. Or maybe even yet, better if I was never born at all. That's exactly the way he thinks. Why? Because he's so far from God. He can't see that God is the living God that's going to raise us up just like he raised Jesus up. And he raised us up to walk in this newness of life. He's given us something that is different from what those that have a different outlook on life. And it ought to change us. We ought to say to ourselves, today I need to change to be more like Christ. That ought to be our mindset. That ought to be our focus. That doesn't mean that today I'm going to get up and I'm going to change my whole life and become everything I need to be. But there are things that we can do, milestones. There are steps we can take. And it just requires that we look to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Because there's the power. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. Who strengthens me. That's right. So here we see the oppressed. But look at verse 4. He says, again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He's talking about those that see someone that is successful. And you know what? God is not against Christians being successful. God's not against you having money. What he's against is you being greedy. That's what he's against. And I believe, as you and I serve and learn to give, that he'll outgive you in your lifetime. Not always in the money aspect, but in a lot of the blessings, like tires for $20 or $30. He will do that. But here we see these folks, he's talking about, they see someone who's doing right work, and yet they look at that and they're so envious. I wish I had that. I wish I had one of those. I know what that feels like. Have you ever experienced a time when someone got something and you said to yourself, boy, I wish I had one of those. Maybe you didn't say it verbally, but in your mind you thought it. Or maybe you even thought, how come they get that and I don't? Is that fair? Is that right? First off, let me tell you something. I have not found a place in the Bible where it says God is fair. I found many places where I found that He is just and right. Now, if you want to equate that to fair, that's fine. But that's not the way we think of fair. We think that if Jim gets something, I ought to get it. That's fair. Right? That's not the way God looks at it. But here, these folks are envious. Look what else it says. It says in verse 5, it says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Basically, what he's doing is, the response is they're giving up. Instead of trying to keep up with the Joneses, which they realize they can't, they fold their hands completely, they give up. Do we not see that in society today? Do we not see people who think that society owes them something? Yes, we do. It's all over the place. They expect that society owes them something for doing nothing. At first, they're envious. Look at the rich. Look at all they have. You know, our society, we want to say, it's not fair for somebody to be rich. We ought to take from the rich to give to the poor. That's not God's plan. Now, God's plan is that we ought to give. The rich ought to give to the poor. But that doesn't mean that I can come in and take what they have. I'm not God. Let God deal with them. But we have a society today that thinks that. They're envious, and they've come to the point now, instead of doing any work, they're folding their hands, they're eating their own flesh, and what they're doing is sitting there and just waiting for the handouts. We see that today, do we not? Yes, we do. It's all the time. You see it all over the place. So instead of trying to keep up with the Joneses, they just give up. Proverbs 6:10-11, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. But look what he says in verse 6. Here's the remedy. He says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. What he's talking is about contentment. Being content with what you have in your hand. What God has provided for you. This is what he's given to me. So I'm going to be content with that very thing. Now, does that mean that if I got a vehicle that does not run, that I can be content with that? Well, you can pray and ask God to do something. And in the power of God, I believe he'll deliver if you're willing to live your life according to his word. If you're not faithful to God, don't expect him to be faithful to you. Don't expect it. I've heard Christians, at least I think they're Christians, have said, and they're not living for God. They don't attend church. They don't do a lot of things that you would think a Christian would do. And yet they say, oh, God has blessed me so many ways. Well, the chances are it's the devil. And maybe they're getting a sprinkling of blessings from somebody else, a relative or a friend. But God does. My Bible says, if you and I reject God, the blessings don't come. The chastisement does, but the blessings don't. Is that the way you read the Bible? Yes or no? Am I off track here? At least that's what I understand. So don't tell me that God is blessing me all the place when I'm not faithful to God. Don't do it. Because you're telling a lie. Yes, God can bless you, and he will. He wants to. But he also wants you to do what you know to do. He wants us to learn contentment. He wants us to live in peace and serenity. To live in peace and serenity is a lot better than struggling and having anger about something you cannot easily change. You know what happens when we get angry about something? We become envious of somebody or something. That eats at us like a canker or a cancer. And what that'll do is that'll turn into bitterness. And that bitterness you think is directed maybe toward somebody that has something that you don't, that you want. But in true reality, that bitterness is toward God. And that's who you're bitter at. That's who you're mad at. And I'll tell you what, it will destroy you and those that are around you. And Solomon knows this. He's in this position. He understands it fully. Paul shared it this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he said, but godliness. Now, don't leave that out. Some people like to say contentment is great gain. He says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What does that mean? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Anybody? Ideas? Okay. And being godly means? Okay. Walking like him, being separated from the world. Anybody else? Can you walk like him and be separated from the world and not be godly? At least one way you can. That's not to be saved. There are people, and I know this because I was in this position where I tried to walk like Christ and be separated. I believe in separation. But it didn't make me godly because I was missing one thing. And that is Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus Christ in your life, that is what makes us godly. And then living for Christ helps us to be conformed to the image of that godly, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what Solomon is trying to help us to understand. We as Christians, we don't want to be in his position. We want to be in the position that God is first in our life. He goes on in that verse, 1 Timothy says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." He just goes right to the bottom line. He doesn't mention all of the other things that we might want to have. He says, just having food and raiment. Why could he say that? Because he lived that life. Paul was someone who was on the move. He was constantly going from place to place to place to place. Now, did God provide for him a place to stay, a warm place? Probably many nights he didn't have a warm place to stay. But he learned contentment was food and raiment. If he had his belly full or had some food and he had something to wear, he could be content in that. That's the only reason he could write this through the Spirit of God, because he lived it. And that's what we need to try to put into our lives and help us understand. And when we do that, then we allow God, as He blesses us, and He says He'll open the window of heaven and give you more than you can handle. In Proverbs 15:15-16, he says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath continual feast. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." That's what Solomon's saying in verse 6. "Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." It's better to be content with what you got here than try to get this and then have the travail and vexation of spirit. But then look, he moves on to the next. He's talked about the oppressors and the oppressed. He's talked about the envious. But now he's talking about the greedy. Look at verse 7. He said, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second." He's all by himself. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily physically. It could be. Or it could also mean his mindset. "Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." So it could be talking about physically, no brothers, no family, whatever. But I think it's also, in a sense, spiritually, that we could take and work overtime so much that we don't even spend time with our families. Because we got to chase that almighty dollar. There are a lot of people who do that. Probably 20 years ago, I saw some kind of a show and it talked about parents. And of course, they were living they were in the suburbs, but worked in the city. Both parents would get up at like 5 o'clock in the morning, get their kids ready, drop them off at daycare. Both of them go to work, come back 5 o'clock, get their kids, eat supper, talk to them for a few minutes, put them to bed. Chasing the almighty dollar to take care of the material things they had, and their kids are being raised by somebody else. Does that make any sense? Doesn't me. That's the way I started out. I dropped my kids off to daycare, and my wife, she worked, and I worked. But when I realized I didn't want my kids to be raised by the daycare, I came in there one day and the lady was screaming at the top of her lungs at the class she had. I mean, I was just walking down the hall. The doors were all shut and you could hear, I said, this is not what I want. And my wife, the Lord spoke to her and she said, this is not what I want. She wanted to quit work, stay at home, and take care of raising our children. This guy doesn't want to do that. He's greedy. He wants to get all he can and can all he gets. He cares more about saving up the big bundle for retirement than taking care of his kids and his family. It's not a good thing. He's selfish. and there's never enough. And Psalm 39:6 says, surely every man walketh in vain, show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Psalm 52:7 says, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. So he talks about the greedy here in verses 7 and 8. But then he goes on in verse 9 through 12 and he talks about companions. And this is true. What he says is true. It's weird. He comes up and he talks about the oppressed. He talks about the envious. He talks about the greedy. And he understands this from his perspective because he's been all of these. He's been in those situations. He's been the oppressor as a king. In fact, at the end of his life, the people did not like him at all. And so he was an oppressor, and he knows what it felt like to see, or he knew what it was to see his people oppressed. He knew what it was for people to envy because he was envied. He also knew what it was to be greedy because he was greedy. He had more wealth than anybody that ever lived before him. So he knew these things, but he also knew about companionship. I mean, the guy had 1,000 women. But anyway, some of this is true in the sense that, let's just read it. In verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. It is true, isn't it? Many hands make the work light. That's right. And that's, in a sense, kind of what he's talking about. He says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And that's so true, isn't it? My wife has been a companion to me. When I went through all my difficulties for the last 4 years, she was there to take care of what I couldn't do. I'm just now getting back to doing dishes and stuff, you know. I'm just now getting back to doing dishes and stuff, Mike. You know what someone said one time? Says, this guy, he was doing all this housework and stuff. And someone asked him, why do you do that housework? He says, well, I live here too. That's true, guys. I know we hate it. But that's true. We live there too. We ought to pick up our clothes. We ought to help out and do what we can. And I know you work and you're tired and it's hard. But you know what? Ask God to give you strength. He can do it. Your wife is tired too. But anyway, we're there to help each other. He says again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Isn't this true? It's true. We know it's true. Many people have survived different situations because they got together and they huddled together and they had that warmth. It's the same with us. We understand that. We know that. It's true. So it's important there. And also look at verse 12. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a three-cord cord is not quickly broken. So he's saying, if someone comes up against you, it's better to have two or three or a multitude. Isn't that the way it always is? Even in the aggressors, when someone is aggressive to you or maybe you've got a friend with you, it's usually a big group that comes up after you. It's not just one guy because he doesn't want to fight you. But you take a group and they'll come up and they'll take whatever you have. And let me say this, you might want to give it to them because the consequences might be worse than keeping your stuff. Sometimes we fight for little things. That cell phone is not worth your life. Just not worth it. I don't care if it costs $600, $700, $1,000. It's not worth your life. But anyway, that's aside. So here we see he's talking about companions and the importance of companions. They help us out. They encourage us. You know, there's a thing called a buddy system. Anybody ever heard that? What is the buddy system? Anybody know what that is? Tell me what that is. Explain that to me, somebody. I saw heads shaking. They knew it, but... Good definition. Give me some examples, Greg. I mean, you were going to share something, so just throw an example out. It could be anything. Okay, that's fine. That's right. Yep. That's right. Having your back, and that's a good addition to the definition. That's really what it is. You go hunting. It's good to have somebody there to have your back. Something can happen. You can fall. Your gun can go off. You can wound you, or something else could happen. It's good to have somebody there to go get help or to help you. What about climbing a ladder if you're my age? It's good to have somebody to watch just in case I fall off the ladder and call somebody. Mike was working on the roof here one day, on the back, and he was climbing up here putting the vent in. And so I just pulled the car around and I stayed there until he was done. Why? Because if he fell and broke his neck, I don't know who he'd call or who'd be there to help him. And I just thought, well, I don't want that to happen. If something happens, I want to be able to get him some help. Scuba diving. Years ago, I took scuba lessons. Used to go scuba diving all the time as a young person. They tell you and teach you, you never go alone. You always go with somebody, just in case. And that is important, the buddy system. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about companions. He's talking about having someone there to help out. But then finally, he comes to the last point down in verse 13 all the way through 15, basically. And he's talking about leaders here. And really, Solomon's going to indict himself here. He says in verse 13, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." So he's indicting himself in this. Maybe, and I don't know if this is the true meaning of this, but as I looked at this, when he talked about better is a poor and a wise child, that word poor actually is a Hebrew word meaning indigent or foolish. Okay? That's what it means. And so he, as a young man, was asked to stand in his father's place as king. And as a young man standing in his father's place as king, he knew that he was poor in the sense of he wasn't wise, he was foolish. How do we know that? Because he asked God to make him wise. And that's what God did. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, it says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child." Okay? Indigent. Foolish. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And because Solomon did ask that thing, God gave him so much more. If you go on and read the rest of it. Because he was wise enough as a young child to seek God and say, "I can't do this on my own. I need you. And the power that you can give me through this wisdom I need." And so he says, and so as a poor child, but then he goes on and he says, that's better is a poor and wise child than an old foolish king who will not no more be admonished. And this is who he is. He's an old and foolish king. And he said that would not be admonished. What does that mean? We've got to wrap this up. That's right. He won't listen to anybody. You know, that's what happens to us old people. I see it all the time. I have to watch out for it myself. I have a problem with it. But sometimes it's hard for us to be corrected. We lived our life and we think we know what's right, and I don't need to know anything else. You don't have to tell me nothing. I'm smart enough to figure it out. And really, we become like the old and foolish king. There are young people like that too. But us older people have a tendency because we've already lived the life. And we've done whatever it is to done. We got the T-shirts, not just one, but many. And so we've been there. And that's all he's saying. He's talking about leadership. He's talking about leaders need to always learn to be able to listen. He was no longer serving God. He had turned to idols. He was hard-hearted. He wouldn't listen to God. He wouldn't listen to anybody. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Matthew put it this way, and Jesus actually put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." There are some people you can talk to, you blue in the face, you can talk to them for years, and they just won't listen. He says, just stop talking. You're wasting your breath. There's no point in it. That's the way this king was. He admitted it. He said, that's the way I am. And so as we look at Solomon's life and we see what he's doing, we want to understand it. We don't want to be like Solomon. Solomon ran the race. He put on the cleats. He got dressed up for it. And he started off really fast. If it had been a sprint, he'd have won. But it wasn't a sprint. It's a marathon. And because it's a marathon, he ran out of wind when he needed it most. He gave up. He said, I quit. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm stepping out of the race. We don't want to do that. The admonishment for us today, through the Word of God, through Solomon, a man who's wise beyond wisdom, and yet turned from God and is looking from the other side of it, he's admonishing us to run the race well and finish it. Don't stop. Don't give up. Today, Christianity's stopping. Most mainline churches today, especially the big ones, they don't believe the Bible. They don't preach the Bible. They don't teach the Bible because it's not popular. If you teach the Word of God, you'll probably not have a big church. If Joel Osteen opened the Bible and started talking about separation, talking about sin, I think he'd lose half his congregation the next week. But he don't do that. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God loves you. God wants you to be happy. So if you're happy, God's happy. It's not the doctrine of the Bible. Let's finish the race. Let's run it. We're admonished today through the book of Ecclesiastes, through Solomon, that is wiser than not. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray you'd help us to look at things from your Word and not from what we think about it, that you would guide and direct. I know that those that have the power of the living God inside of them have the power to understand what you want them to do. That doesn't mean they understand everything in the Bible, but it means they understand what you want them to do today. And Father, I pray you guide and direct in our lives. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.